Three times in the book of Acts, we have accounts of Paul's conversion. Chapter 26, in front of us, is the third one. Anybody know where the previous two are? Which chapters? Nine? And 22 was the other answer. Why are there three? Isn't once enough to tell us? Then we've got the story. Did Luke, the author of Acts, think we'd all forget by the time we reached chapter 26? I don't think it's as simple as that. If you take those three accounts, 9, 22, 26, and put them all together in a little table with columns, put them next to each other so you can compare them, you'll notice something. You'll notice that they're similar in all sorts of ways. Obviously, they're the same story. But you'll notice also that there are differences. Things which are in one account, which are not in another. Which gives us a clue as to what Luke is doing. Or what Paul was doing in the first place, and Luke then records. Which is that each version was presented in a particular context, in a particular way, and had something unique to say at that moment. It wasn't just the same story retold, it was the same story, but it was told in a particular way, in a particular context, to say something special in that context. So as we come to Acts 26, what we don't want to do is just turn up and go, oh, heard this story before, quick, here's the facts, remember it from last time, good, we're all done. What we want to say is, what is unique about this one? We've come to number three version. What is it about this one that stands out? So we'll try and discover what that is. To help us do it, I'm going to talk firstly about us, human beings. I'm going to talk about how we tell anecdotes. In other words, how we tell stories from our lives. And then, when we talked a little bit about that, then we'll try and use that to help us appreciate our verses. What is distinctive about this particular version of Paul's conversion? As we go, we'll try and draw out lessons for ourselves. Human storytelling. We like, all of us do it, we like to tell anecdotes. We like to talk about moments of our life which for us stand out. So we want to share them with others. We want to tell others. They're in our minds, but we want them out there for others to hear. Some of those anecdotes, we only tell them once or twice. They happen. We share them that night with our husband, our wife. We tell a friend 2 days later, and then it wears off and we forget they happened. They're passing stories. But others become unforgettable. They're like lodged in our heads. We can't get them out of our heads. And we're recounting them years later to new friends we make because they become a part of us. They're recounted lots of times over the years. Some of them link to big moments in our lives, so it's not surprising they're unforgettable. Do you know what happened on my wedding day? Do you know what happened on my friend's wedding day? I know what happened on Christine's sister's wedding day. They didn't have rings to put on because the stupid best man forgot them. Because I was the best man. It's an anecdote I can't forget. Here I am 25 years later still telling it. The story of our conversion can be like that. Some of you, if I said you had you become Christians, you would tell it. Because it's not something that happened gradually, it's locked into events that took place. Moments that broke in upon you. Others, of course, you know, came as very just unexpected happening. Things out of the blue, you weren't looking for them to happen, but they did happen. And they too stuck in your mind. And again, occasionally you roll them back out and you quote them to people. They were just sudden, dramatic things. I was walking down Leighton High Road on Thursday morning, having dropped a parcel off. I didn't expect to stop on the high road, but I ended up stopping on the high road. I stood next to this chap. I said, what's going on? Because there were police everywhere and people everywhere. He said, look up there. And there was this young lad stood on a rooftop. I didn't expect to see that. I was just dropping off a parcel and heading home. Some anecdotes are like that. Why do we love to tell them? There's various reasons, isn't there? Sometimes we love to tell our stories to show off. Oh, I remember that day. It stands out in my memory when I came first in. Sometimes we do it to get sympathy. We want to feel we're not alone in some sort of time of pain or hurt we're going through. So we tell others, we share with others what we're going through, that they can help us through sympathy or whatever it may be. Sometimes we do it to explain something. It's a bit like that time when I did. We use anecdotes to explain things. Sometimes we just use it to build friendship. It's just a sign that we're getting to know somebody and we're trusting them, and so we share bits of our life with them. You stop for a moment. You stop and think of yourself. What story are you going to tell after the service when you're chatting with someone? What's the thing that you're probably going to end up talking about? Because we all do this, don't we? And why will you be telling it? Why is it that story that you want to tell today? And maybe most important for us as we think about Acts 26, because that's why we're doing all of this. It's not just I can recount anecdotes from my life. How will you tell it? How will you tell your story? What will you be trying to get the other person to think and feel when you're telling it? Because we don't tell our anecdotes exactly as they happen, do we? We can never do that. I can't literally step you through I can't literally step you through every second of my journey down Leyden High Road on Thursday morning. Otherwise you're going to be here for half an hour just listening to that. Well, I came out of the BP garage and the door behind me was automatic, so that closed behind me. Then I thought, I'll go left, so I went left. Well, when you go left at the BP garage, it'll just be boring. I'm not going to tell you everything that went on. I'm going to summarise it. So we don't do it. We can't do all the details. But we not only do that, it's not just because we're summarising. When we tell our stories, there are other things that affect how we tell them. We have biases. Just built into us, things that we regard as mattering more than other things, and that affects how we tell our stories. There are social factors. Oh, I don't think I'll mention that bit of the story to everyone. That's a bit embarrassing. I'll just jump that and go to the next bit. There's the relationship. There's who we trust to tell more to, or the relationship we're building. There's human limitations. There's just stuff about Thursday morning I don't remember. There's stuff about this morning I don't remember, but, you know, there we go. There's things we just forget. They don't play a part in the story. So when we tell anecdotes, we aren't just telling it the way it exactly was. We're being selective. We include some bits, we leave others out, we forget some, we emphasise some parts. I stood there and I looked up at the roof and there was a lad on the roof. Well, I don't think I actually got that melodramatic on the moment. I was just talking to this bloke in the corner of the street. But, you know, when I'm telling it, it's like, and there my mouth fell open and I stared. I don't know if I stared or not. Maybe I did. Possibly. And then we play down other bits. Sometimes we exaggerate the way I just did. And then, of course, on top of all of that in our anecdotes, we like to lay on a bit of interpretation. Well, do you know what she meant? Well, she never told you what she meant. It's just that you've decided what she meant, and now you're telling somebody else what she meant. Really, it's what you think she meant. But we do that with our stories. So anecdotes, they're not told exactly as they happen. We shape them to be striking. We shape them to be memorable. We want them to have a particular effect on the person we're talking to. It's just how we are. It's how we tell stories. Now, this isn't necessarily wrong, because we all know we do this. When people are telling me stories, I do realise that, okay, he's got a bit melodramatic at that point, or, what, really? They said that? I can't imagine them saying that exact sentence. Oh, you don't really mean they said that exact sentence. You're just summarising it for me. Yeah, we all know how anecdotes work. Although we should, just before we go into Paul's story, just take a pause for warning, shouldn't we? Because we do also have to remember that human beings are sinful too. See, the sad thing is there are times when we are telling our stories and we become untrustworthy. Because there are times when we tell our stories and the things which are pressurising us, how we want to relate to you, what we think, what I think you think of me, or whatever it may be, cause me to distort the story. Maybe to lie. Maybe to deny something happened. Maybe to deceive. So I've got you thinking about how we tell stories, but as Christians, we're always concerned not to sin, because our sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus, and therefore now we want to resist sin as far as we can. We know we won't do it perfectly, and we'll need to go back for forgiveness, but we want to resist sin, and that includes in our words, and that includes in the stories we tell. Human beings are prone to lie and deceive. And as Christians, we have to be wary of this in ourselves and in others. God speaks truth. All he has written in the Bible is true. When he speaks through people like Luke in Acts, it's true. And we must strive to be like God. We must pray that we will not twist our tails into things which are deceiving. We must pray that we won't just get carried away with our storytelling to the point where we're just making things up to impress the other person. Anecdotes, they can't include everything that happened. They will have a shape and a form to them. But Christians have to be very careful not to lie. The devil is a liar. We don't want to be his children. We want to be the children of God. So we started with us. We started with storytelling, that we all do. We started by just thinking about what's it like to tell a story, what's involved, and we paused to think about how it can go wrong because of our sin. But now let's come back to God's word and true storytelling, and we'll come to Acts 26. So here is Luke, and he is recording an account of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is telling a king about his conversion. But it's not exactly the same as the previous two versions. It's not exactly the same as Acts chapter 9, and it's not exactly the same as Acts 22. So what is it that has been told differently here in order to make a particular point or points? What is Luke, what is Paul trying to get across? Let's see if we can work that out. Paul speaking to King Agrippa, as I said just now. King Agrippa is a member of Herod, of the family of Herods, the royal family that rules across the first century in Judea underneath the power of the Romans who control everything. He's in Israel's homeland. They're in Caesarea, it's on the coast in Israel's homeland in Judea. But Paul's soon to leave. We've seen this from previous chapters. He's off to Rome. He's going there to appear before Caesar. And he'll never return. This is his departure from the homeland. And so Paul values this tremendously highly. Because this is his last chance to testify to his own people in that home. That Jesus is king. That Jesus is the one whom God has anointed. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one. So that's the first thing we remember, isn't it, when we think about this story. When we hit Acts 26, it's not just Paul writing a little tract saying, my story, here's how I was saved. It's Paul telling the story of his conversion in a public courtroom in Israel to the king of Israel to testify that Jesus is the king. So he's shaping it by that. We have to remember that difference. Paul's not just at a bus stop. He's bumped into a stranger. He thinks, I'll never meet them again. I should tell them about Jesus. I'll tell them how I got saved. Paul is acting as an official witness in a courtroom to a king who claims to be the king of Israel. And he is telling him, you're wrong because the king is Jesus. And here is why. So we have to remember, this is a very formal situation. God is angry with the nation who has rejected his Messiah. God has been patient with that nation for a long time, but time's running out. And Paul knows it's running out for him. He's going to leave. This will be his swan song, his final testimony to them. And so he's shaping his story to warn them. Now, already in the previous verses, he's told them how he too hated Jesus and hurt Jesus' people. But now, from verse 12 onwards, he says, so how did all that change? I was once like you. I once hated these people too. So how did it change? And he explains how, through God's grace, everything altered. And he wants them to see the danger they're in. Don't keep opposing this king. My life is the warning that you shouldn't do it. Don't repeat my mistake. So verse 12. On one of these journeys where Paul was persecuting Christians, I was going to Damascus. Long, long ago, Paul was Saul, 30 years earlier. He wanted to... slightly less than 30 years earlier, maybe 25. Paul was Saul at that time. And he wanted to destroy Jesus' people. And since he had influence in Jerusalem, he was an important person, he had power there, he went on an angry, hate-filled campaign to smash Christians. And on this occasion, he was travelling to Syria. And he was going to go there and he was going to get them out of Syria, up in the north of his own country. And he was going there with the full backing of the leaders, with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Now, immediately, you can just hear what that opening is saying. Paul is saying to this king, I once would have sat where you sat. I once would have been on your side of the bench. I judged Christians. But I can't do it now, he says. Why not? Verse 13, because about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven. Paul was converted by heaven grabbing hold of him. Paul was not converted because he himself was searching earnestly to see if there was truth in Jesus. Paul was hating Jesus. He was ready to kill those who followed Jesus. It was heaven that grabbed hold of him. There is something important in that, isn't there, that we have to bear in mind, that to become a Christian is to have God intervene in your life. It's to have God break in. It's to have God take hold of you, often when you don't expect him. To become a Christian is not just a sort of, I'm that sort of person who feels like becoming a Christian. Some people don't. Some people, they're just not really religious that way. But me, I was always inclined towards it. It's clear what the Bible says, that those who are in sin are dead. You are not inclined to God until God grabs hold of you and turns you around. That's why every Christian, their testimony is, God save me, not I save myself. Our testimony is always, God took hold of me. Varies as to how he does it. Here, with Paul, it's a dramatic intervention. Paul's on a road and he and his colleagues are suddenly flooded with light. They fall down. Some conversion stories are much quieter, much simpler. Happened in a childhood, in a teenage year, or whatever it may be, not with great drama. But every conversion is the story of God taking hold of somebody and changing their life. That's why every Christian is thankful to God for saving them, not thinking they save themselves. But at this verse 13, here's one of the differences between the previous accounts. Because in the previous accounts, Paul said he fell down. But this time he says, we all fell down. The whole team. Now, I guess that could be just because it suddenly occurred to him that happened. But I think it's probably much more than that, because these things were written with great care. I think it is because he needs Herod not to dismiss his experience. There is an air in that courtroom that Paul's just a crazy fool telling crazy fool stories. The Roman governor who's present, Festus, when you get to 24, will say to him, Paul, you're insane, man. All your learning has done your head in. Paul wants with all his heart for Herod and the others there to realise this is deadly serious, that real things have happened, and that he must listen, because this affects not just him, but the whole country. We all fell down when it came, says Paul. Verse 14, he then says, and I heard a voice speaking in the language of Israel. The NIV translates it Aramaic. Some versions of the Bible translate it as Hebrew. It's just because of the relationship between the two languages. But the point is, in our language, I heard a voice. Again, that wasn't in the previous account. He just said, heard a voice. But Paul wants Herod to feel the pressure. You claim to be king of Israel. You claim to be the one who serves under God. Well, I served with the high priests. I claim to be under God. And I was wrong. And when God showed me that, everybody in that road fell down. And when God showed me that, I heard the very words spoken in the language of Israel to me. He wants Herod to take it very seriously, what he's telling him. He wants him to realise these are not the ravings of a crazy guy. It's one of these moments where you need to try and put yourself into the situation. You need to think of yourself in the courtroom. You need to feel the energy of Paul's testifying and the tension that he's creating. Paul then recounts the voice that spoke, and it says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul says, the Lord said to me, why are you angry with me? What is it that drives you, Saul? And then, unique to Acts 26, not in the other accounts, the Lord answers his own question. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what's a goad? What do you mean? Why is this included? A goad is a stick, and it's used in a farming context. You've got a stubborn farm animal, you're trying to drive along a road, or maybe a group of them, and you've got a sharp stick in your hand, a cattle prod. Nowadays, they even use electric ones. And the idea is you prod the animal because it just will not go where it's supposed to go. So you keep prodding it to drive it back onto the path because it's determined to veer off or it's determined to go back, and you can't allow that. So it's got to be prodded forwards. You goad it. And that's Paul. The Lord says to him on that road, Paul, you're just a stubborn mule. And I've been prodding you and prodding you and prodding you, and you keep kicking against it and trying to resist it. You fool. It's hard to kick against the goads. Why are you persecuting me? You idiot. Paul heard Jesus' words. Not just on that road, but previously. In age, they overlapped, so it's entirely likely he heard Jesus speak in person. And even if he didn't, he certainly heard him through the apostles speaking. And when Paul had heard Jesus speaking, or speaking through the apostles, he felt there was a power in those words. They were words that got into him. And when Paul heard Jesus speaking, there was a truth in those words, and he recognised that this is real, this is true. But then there was a problem. If Paul then obeyed what he was hearing, he had to completely change direction, because the driving word that was there always at the heart of Jesus' message in Israel was, repent, turn around, change your mind, you're going in the wrong direction, your sin has misled you, this is wrong, you need to get on the right path. And Paul couldn't take that. Paul knew that he was a good Israelite, a faithful Israelite. He was on the right path. He could not accept somebody saying to him, "You're on the wrong path. You're in the wrong direction. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to admit you're wrong." He felt the power of it. He felt the truth of it. He heard the call of it. And then he resisted. Well, if somebody is telling you the truth about your life, if somebody is telling you something that you need to be aware of, and you won't listen, and you say, "No, no, la, 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 can't hear you," then eventually you start to hate that person. Because you know they're right, but you will not listen. And it is the most stupid thing to do. And Saul did it. He hated Jesus because he was a stubborn fool. Stubbornness is such an odd trait. In some contexts, we call it determination, don't we? She never gives up till the job's done. She's so stubborn. But it can also be really, really, really stupid, where it becomes a resistance to the obvious. Jesus got inside Paul's mind, he got inside his heart for a long time, and Paul should have listened. But he would not. So as he stands before Herod, and he stands before Israel on this great final testimony, and he looks back over 3 decades of them resisting Jesus, he's got to make them think, "We are stubborn fools." So he says openly, publicly, "I was a stubborn fool. Don't do what I did. Jesus came to me and said, 'It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're just a great big mule kicking out backwards at the person trying to drive it down the road. Stop doing it.'" He wants them to feel the same. He wants them to admit that Jesus speaks truth and they need to obey it. And he is the king. When we read of Paul saying this little phrase, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," it should speak to us as Christians as well. Because we have to watch for this. The Bible will challenge us. The Bible will speak to us in all kinds of ways. Not just when we're first converted, but through life. The Bible will speak to us when we read it for ourselves. It will speak to us when we hear a sermon preached on it. It will speak to us through a Christian brother or sister saying something to us. We have to watch for the stubborn heart that will not listen. We have to listen to the words we immediately respond with, in case all we're doing is putting up a defence that has no place being put up. Out come the excuses. We delay taking any action. We have selective hearing. "Oh, so what you're really saying is..." Well, hang on, listen to the whole thing they're saying. We have to watch for our stubbornness. Because as Christians, we believe that we are sinners, and that needs rooting out of us. It's been forgiven by Christ. It still needs rooting out. None of us here is free of sin. And when the Bible says something to us about a particular sin in our life, however embarrassing it is, and however difficult it is, and however hard it is to hear it, we've got to hear it. Or all we're doing is we're being like Paul. We're being this dumb mule that's kicking against a stick that's trying to put him on the right path. You know, sometimes the defence we put up is this. We actually see others as stubborn while refusing to see it in ourselves. And that's the way we excuse our own stubbornness. We're in a conversation and we're going overboard about how somebody is so difficult. I mean, whenever I try and talk to them, they don't listen. And the reality is we're the one not listening. But if we can put the light on somebody else, we can not let it shine on us. We read that little phrase of Paul's. Here it appears just once. And it calls to us not to be stubborn, but to hear the things that God says through his word to us. So, Paul is using that part of his testimony to speak to this king, as well as this governor, as well as this queen, as well as this courtroom, as well as Israel. Well, says Paul, verse 15, I had to ask, who are you, Lord? Goodness, how much more stupid can this man be? It's to the point of embarrassment, isn't it, now? And yet he's prepared to say it in public. As Jesus said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, who did you think it was, Paul? I mean, you're going along a road, your entire life is taken up at the moment with the drive to persecute Christians. Who do you think just shone light on you from heaven? Goodness, man, how blind are you? That's where Paul's stubbornness had got him to. He couldn't process what was going on around him because he wouldn't believe what was happening because he made himself blind to the truth. Again, it just says to us, watch yourselves. Paul is an incredibly bright man. Stupidly clever. Brilliantly well educated. And as such, he's capable of missing the blindingly obvious because he doesn't want to hear it. And we can do it. We put up barriers because we don't want to hear that the Bible's saying to us either directly or through preaching or through conversation or whatever it may be. True conversion, as Paul shows here, is where your barriers go down and you confess, I am a sinner, show me the truth about myself. Well, Jesus says to Paul, I've had enough of this, no more. Verse 16, get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. No more, Paul. Blind too long. Stand up. Get on your feet. Get on your feet is new. It's not in the other accounts. It may just be emphasis. You know, when you say something twice over in a different way just to really emphasise it. Stand up. Get on your feet. It may also be because it's a phrase that you find in the Old Testament prophets. Somebody like Ezekiel, when the Lord speaks and appoints a prophet, he says, get on your feet. And it may be that Paul wants Herod to hear that tone. If you read later in the account, verse 27, you will find that Herod is somebody who does hear the prophets. Paul will say that to him. He says, Agrippa, he's part of the Herod family. He says, I know that you believe the prophets. Maybe Paul's emphasising, I was called Agrippa, as a prophet. You've got to listen to this. Jesus describes Paul as a servant and a witness. There's humility in that, isn't there? Paul has been this powerful man in Israel. Now, maybe that pride actually was what blinded him. But the Lord says, well, I'm calling you to lose your status now. I'm appointing you as a servant. You're going to be a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. No longer big in your own eyes, Paul. You're going to lose your status. Again, that's a call on this king, isn't it? Later on, when the king reacts to Paul, he says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? It's the cost that's blinding Herod, as it was for Paul in the end. The Lord Jesus warns us. He says, if you follow me, count the cost, because it's going to be pricey. It humbled Paul to become this servant. And he's saying to Agrippa, Agrippa, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to see. So verse 17, he carries on, recounting what the Lord Jesus said to him. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. The hunter has now become the hunted. But, says the Lord, I will protect you, and I send you to the Gentiles with the gospel. It says in verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's a great statement of Paul's mission. In the other accounts, he's told that a lot later, once he's in Damascus. But here, Paul summarises it as though it all happens on the road. Now, he's not being dishonest or anything like that. But he needs this king just to feel the intensity of the story. He's saying to Agrippa, look, this is then what happened to me. I was appointed to go to Gentiles, and I had to open their eyes, and I had to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they receive forgiveness of sins and a place sanctified by faith. Why has he got to really say that with intensity to Agrippa? Because this king's actually a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's an Idumean. And he sat next to a Roman governor who's not a Jew. He's from elsewhere. Verse 18 is actually like Paul lighting a stick of dynamite in the courtroom. Paul is looking at the king and the governor, and he's just told his story, and he says, and you know what Jesus appointed me to do? He appointed me to speak to Gentiles like you two. And I have to tell them that they're in the dark and that they're ruled by Satan. He's telling a king and he's telling a Roman governor that their lives are in utter darkness, that their lives are built on lies, that their lives have no acceptance with God. And he needs to say that to them. And so he builds it into his story. He brings forward his testimony to what his job was. You are an unholy ruler of Israel, Paul's saying to him. You are uncalled to the job. You've been put there by others. God sees you as unworthy. God sees you as lost. God sees you as a puppet of the devil. It's clever, actually. Paul doesn't say it, as it were, straight to his face. But if Herod's listening, that's how Paul's describing him. Because Paul has shaped his testimony to strike at this king. He's not just telling his story. He's telling his story to reach the heart and the mind of this man. And he's taking risks to do it. The edge in his words here, they could turn everything against him. But the stakes are too high. Israel's dying. The false king of Israel is doomed. Paul's time is short. He knows God will protect him until his time is done. And so he's prepared to speak, verse 18. I was sent to Gentiles like you two. Because you're blind and you're satanic and you're suffering judgment and you're lost, and you're dying, and you'll never see God unless you repent. That's the urgency in this courtroom scene. We should close with that thought, shouldn't we? To feel somehow, if we can, by God's grace, the urgency that's contained in this story. Without Jesus as Saviour, we are lost. Without Jesus as Saviour, we are in darkness. Without Jesus as Saviour, we are unforgiven and trapped in sin. Without Jesus as Saviour, we are unfit for God. Without Jesus as Saviour, we are condemned with the devil. Paul's testimony said that face to face, eye to eye with Herod. It should say it to you too. But if we come to Christ, or if we have come to Christ long before and we're Christians now and we hear this, then we don't only hear the warning, but we hear the beauty and the warmth within it too. Because this is what God has done for us. He has rescued us from darkness and from Satan. And he has forgiven our sins. And he has given us a place among his people. Let's learn from Paul. Let's hear the power of the way he testifies. And let's pray that when Christians speak for the Lord, that they'll have the discrimination and the understanding to speak as well as this. Paul knew Agrippa. He knew what he was like. He saw the pressure on him. And he spoke his story accordingly to reach this king. Let's pray for Christians who get opportunities to speak for the Lord, that they will firstly have time to know their hearers, to know who it is they're speaking to, that they'll listen to them, so that then when they speak and they tell their testimony, like Paul, it will be suited, it will be done well. It will truly speak into the life of the person that they're talking with. There is something very formal and testimonial about what Paul is doing here, but there's also something quite personal that you feel for him reaching to the heart of this king. The king says to me, do you think you can convince me, Paul? The king is struck by Paul's willingness to risk his own life to try to get this king to see the truth. When somebody who's not a Christian hears a Christian talking to them, you want them to feel that. You don't want them to think, oh, these Christians, they walk up and they sort of download this message on me and hand me a tract and walk off, and they, you know, I'm sort of fodder for their activities. You want the person to think, this Christian, I don't know whether I believe what they're telling me, but they certainly love me. They want me to know this. They've taken the time to understand me. And they're speaking to me because they've come to know me. So, yeah, pray for other Christians. And for yourself, if you're given the opportunity, that in moments when we're trying to speak the gospel, we tell it well. With some of the touches that we've seen here in the Apostle Paul.